Well, if you have your Bibles, turn them to Hebrews chapter 8. Why don't we stand back up now that you just sat down? We'll do our Catholic Church invitation. Have you stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down. And we'll read through Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they didn't continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The Lord bless the reading of the word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your new covenant. Thank you for Jesus Christ and a superior, a better, a much more advanced covenant. We are ever grateful to you for your love. And so we pray you would write your laws upon our heart, that you would fulfill your work within us that you have begun. You would reveal to us your word and how we can walk more completely and to love you more faithfully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, very central to the structure of God's relationship with men is that concept of covenant. And here we come to the point, as he states. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. As we've talked about, as the writer of the Hebrews has put together this logical argument and scriptural argument, he's taken it from two sides, both the order, the process, talking about the better covenant in every way, superior to Moses and the angels and the law and the sacrifices and the priests. And he's coming down to this point, this main section here of Hebrews, going to go through the next couple of chapters. And what he's saying is this covenant, the importance of a covenant. Now, a covenant's an interesting thing. We talk in our times about treaties and they get broken. We talk about contracts and they get broken. But the concept of a covenant, and we have talked about that before, is the idea that this is unbreakable. It's non-severable. Interestingly enough, see, when we do a marriage is not a contract. You don't go in and, well, you're marrying you and you're marrying you. Sign here under these conditions and look out for the fine print and the stipulations on the bottom. And if they're not met, boy, you're out. And unfortunately, a lot of people approach a marriage in that manner, as opposed to a sacred sealing of this divinely appointed relationship of two sinful people coming together and learning how to die to oneself so that that covenant can be ever bound. And that's the covenant that God gives to us. See, think about this. When you go to the courthouse to get your marriage license, you are really not asking the state permission to get married. Do you realize that? All the state is doing is recognizing the marriage. That's what the state does. They recognize the marriage. They're not the ones who implement the marriage. They're not the ones who give you permission to get married. They're the ones who just say, okay, you did it. Because the understanding, and when you do a wedding, you say, now by the power vested in me by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the state as an ordained minister, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And you go through the ceremony. The state's job is simply to recognize what God has ordained. So technically, don't take this too far. Technically, you don't need to go down there and get that little piece of paper. Technically, you don't have to do that. Because if a marriage is ordained by God, we don't need the state's permission. Now, what that does in recognizing is then you begin to get all the tax benefits and all the other things and whatnot. But we don't have to ask permission for the state to get married. When people covenant together, when Christians covenant together, it's supposed to be absolutely unbreakable. When the world covenants together, they're actually receiving the blessings, like the interest or the, they're getting the extras, the leftovers, the joy of what God has given to the church. The joy of what God has given to His followers. Because God is the one who has ordained and instituted marriage as a way to bless us and to reveal His heart toward us. That's what marriage does. It's, okay, you're a sinner, and you're a sinner. You get married, hey, now you got twice as much sin you got to deal with. What a joyful proposition, all you unmarrieds, right? Kind of takes all of that infatuation and stardust fantasies about what marriage is, it takes it right out the door. But what it does do is something far, far greater. Because from a heavenly and biblical perspective, that covenant says, okay, you're going to get hurt. You're going to have problems. You're going to have struggles and trials and tribulations. And in your overcoming of all of these things, I will perfect you and prepare you for heaven. I'll prepare you for your home. For folks, our citizenship is not here. This is not our home. This is not where our permanent address resides. And God uses these things in the framework of covenant to help prepare us to learn how to become more Christ-like. To learn to let our selfishnesses, I don't know if that's a word, but our selfishness die. Our pursuit of earthly pleasures die. The worst thing that we can do is get everything that we want. And marriage should teach us to learn joyfully. Now, that's the key. It's because I don't want to paint this picture that marriage is just this loveless endeavor that you have to endure. Because it's not that. When you have a husband and a wife who are bound and regenerated in heart, and folks, if we're regenerated in heart, there's going to be a desire to serve. And it's the upside-down pyramid. It's the more we serve, the more joy that we get. The more we can learn to die to ourselves, the more blessed that relationship is going to be. And that's covenant. That's covenant. All the trials, all the tribulations, all the joy, all the pleasure, all of the inner workings and all of this mishmash of relationship, and you bring along kids and then you have to learn how to die even more to yourself. And the pessimist might go, well, Jiminy, it's like go from one disappointment to another. What a life! That's what the pessimist can do. I don't know about you, but I have to fight that. I have to fight the pessimist and cynicism. When you go, well, we made it through that one. Brace for impact on the next one. You guys know what I'm talking about? It's like sometimes, if we're not careful, we go from one disappointment in life to another disappointment in life, bracing and hardening and getting cynical and getting pessimistic all along the way. And we have to be careful not to get that way. Somebody once said, when you get older, if you get around old people, they're either a tremendous joy to be around, and they're so sweet and they're kind, or they are the most bitter, ugly, and I don't mean physically ugly, but hardened and angry people that you'd ever want to be around. Seems like you get bitter or you get better. And if we approach these trials, these brace for impacts, as something negative, and always harden, 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 we're going to be one of those that are bitter. But if, see, since our citizenship is not here, if we can look out from the back end with a little bit of perspective, say, okay, I'll try to understand why this disappointment happens. And what is disappointment? It's an unfulfilled realization or unfulfilled expectation. And if we have this entitlement, quite frankly, mentality that we should get everything that we want, our life is going to be a series of disappointments. One after another. Well, I deserve this, and you didn't get it. Well, I should have got that, and you didn't get it. Well, I'm a good guy. I should be treated better, and you don't get it. And it's one disappointment after another, after another, after another. And boy, I tell you, that's not finishing well in the kingdom of God. That's not finishing well. So if we could somehow change that perspective, look on the back end, and realize that all of these disappointments, all of these things that are making our life hard, is the very carving knife and crafting tool that God uses to form us into a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It's the very artwork of God to make us take this block of stone and shave away and carve away all of the bad so that He can make us into that perfect statue, that masterpiece, as it were, that He wants to create so that we're citizens of heaven. Jesus' work, Christ and the new covenant, is what does that. It's through covenant. And the marriage covenant is a reflection, or should be a reflection, of the divine covenant. Jesus was and is a superior covenant. We saw in the last chapter He was our high priest. His priesthood is not a part of the priesthood of Aaron, because He was a descendant of Judah. He was not a descendant of Levi. His priesthood was of a much older line of priests. We saw that the priesthood according to Melchizedek. So everything that has been said in Hebrews now comes up to this main point. And what we're saying is this, verse 1, we have such a high priest, this high priest according to Melchizedek, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister or a servant in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. It's one thing to see Jesus as our high priest. It is quite another to see Him as the priest who has taken the seat. Okay. If you would, Jesse, would you put that, go forward to the slide of the tabernacle, if you would. We'll come back to that one. And here's kind of a representation. Go back one. Of what the tabernacle, an artist's rendition of what the tabernacle was. And all of the tribes would go around. This was during the time of Moses. And all the tribes would be around there. And they would come in and the priests would do the sacrifice. They'd put it on there. Now go to the next slide. And the priests would go into the Holy of Holies. There was the altar that you saw and the laver. And there's the tabernacle. There's the lampstand, the table of showbread, the incense altar. Inside, behind the veil, is the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies. And it was the same way as they constructed the temple. And you would see a lot of sacrifices. They would do sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. The only seat there was the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. For when a priest, once he entered in there, he was not allowed to sit down. It was slaughter after slaughter after slaughter. Drain the blood, sprinkle the blood, take this person's sacrifice, cut it up, whether big or whether small. Do some more cutting up, sprinkle some more blood on them, declare them, you know, their sins covered. Next. It's like the post office. You stand in with them, stop, you know, with your little sacrifice. You get your number and you go and they line. And so what we have then is we have this wonderful new covenant. But not only Jesus going up and doing the sacrifice, but Jesus literally climbing on that altar and becoming that sacrifice, who finally gets to sit down. And see, you look here and you say, we have such a high priest, one who is not standing, serving in the temple in heaven, but who has sat down. That means the work is finished. It means they don't have to get back up and say, oh, wait, sorry, I forgot about your animal. Let me get that one back on the altar. It is finished. When Jesus hung there on the cross and said, it is finished, or literally accomplished. It is a mission accomplished. And he sat down at the right hand of God, never needing to go again to redo the sacrifice. We have this contrast in the next several chapters. On earth and in heaven, we have the shadow or the type on earth, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the tabernacle, and then we have the contrast with the new covenant in heaven. We have a high priest after the order of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. Contrasting that, we have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have a priest who never sat down, but was constantly ministering in the temple, versus one who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. We have an earthly temple built by human hands. We saw a picture of that, the tabernacle and then the temple, and then, you know, Solomon's temple, and then we had Herod's temple, these enormous representations. And then contrasting that, we have the true tabernacle, which the Lord has pitched, the Lord has set up. It is the work of Jesus Christ. It is not the work of man. A couple of things to take note of with regard to Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. To be seated at the right hand in those times was a place of honor. The right hand was used for fellowship. Okay, Jesus, the disciple that Jesus loved, sat on his right hand. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. The right hand was used for eating. The left hand was used for more mundane tasks. In Middle Eastern culture, it is still the same today. If you ever go to the Middle East, especially in the Islamic culture, never, ever offer your left hand for a handshake. Never do it. It is, let's just say it's bathroom etiquette. Okay? The left hand is used for that which is should be unspeakable here in the church service. That's all I'm going to say. I'm trying to find euphemistic ways to say it diplomatically, but in the Middle Eastern culture, that is done with the left hand. Never offer your left hand. That is an insult, especially in the Islamic culture. If you ever have the opportunity to minister to Muslims, don't. My right hand's tied up. Don't do that. Okay, just rub elbows or something. Don't do that. Also, another aspect of sitting at the right hand was in the Sanhedrin, when they would rule in the Supreme Court. The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of Israel. It was their custom to have two scribes sitting on the right and two scribes sitting on the left. The scribes on the left were the ones who wrote out the guilty verdicts. They were the ones who dished out the punishment. They were the ones who rather recorded all of the punishments. The ones sitting on the right would write out the pardons. They were the ones who would allow the people to go free. They would write it out based upon the decision. And so Jesus Christ then, his ministry is one of handing out the pardons and the forgiveness of sins by sitting on the right hand. So that's a picture of what they would understand, with especially those dealing with here who were wanting to go back into the old covenant, who had been exposed to. Now remember, little context, remember where we are. Just a couple chapters earlier, and again, remember, they didn't have chapters and verses. It's not like the priests would go now, flip over here a couple of verses in Isaiah. They didn't do that. And in this letter, the letter that was written to this church wasn't broken down with little numbers at the beginning of each verse. It wasn't subdivided in chapters. In fact, in the writing in Greek, it's just one line after another, after another, after another. No breaks, no punctuation. It's just that's how the Greek is written. And just 5 minutes earlier, he was chastising many of them for saying, you've heard it, you've partaken, you've had the opportunity to taste the ministry of Jesus Christ, to be around other people who have experienced the love of God, and you sit there and you hear it, and you hear it, and you hear it, and you become inoculated, and you never really receive it. If you remember Hebrews chapter 6, the one that everybody wants to say, see, you can lose your salvation. And we covered that very thoroughly and very extensively, that it's talking about those who didn't want to make the obvious. They're going to sit there and they're going to enjoy the ministry of fellow believers. See, you know what? We could have people sitting in this church who are part of the church but are not part of the kingdom of God. And they might be enjoying the fruits of fellowship. They may have friends. They may go play football. They may enjoy the meals that we have. They may enjoy fellowship when families get together. And you may not even be a believer in Jesus Christ. You might be in the church, but you're not part of the kingdom of God. And until you receive Christ as Savior and have a regenerated heart, the power of God comes in and cleans you from the inside, not a whitewashed tomb like the Pharisees, where they did everything right. They looked great. Okay, think about a tomb. You know, you go to the gravesite, and some of the tombs that you can get, some of the stones, the gravestones, they're intricately carved, and they polish them, and they shine them, and you get it. And, you know, you can always tell the old ones. Remember the old ones from the 1800s? You ever go through the old graveyards, and they were like, you could see that they were white, but there's not a precision to the carving of the date or the name. And they collect the dust in there. And now they have the ones that are gray and they're carved with these fine tools, and it's very precise and very detailed. And you might have the most beautifully crafted headstone for your stinking, decaying, dead body. Okay? You'd open up the tomb and woo! It would be a nostril turner, I tell you. It would singe your nose hairs. That's the stench of death. Okay, and you'd uncover this rotting corpse. And that's what Jesus said to the religious people. You're just a stinking, rotting corpse with a new paint job on the tomb. And that's what we don't want to be, folks. That's not what we're called to be. Because everything they do on the outside look really, really good. But on the inside, their hearts were full of deceit and full of wickedness and were so blind and could not even see that Jesus, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, was right there within a stone's throw, within speaking voice. And they couldn't even see it right there. And that's why he said, you're stinking, rotting corpses that look great on the outside. Folks, we don't want to live that way. We don't want our external life to be looking great. You know what I want? My desire here is that our fellowship that takes place here would be a direct representation of the way we behave at home. If we have to alter our behavior here so radically that then the way that we behave at home or on our job, you know what? We might want to really consider some things. We might want to really look at some things in our life. Do we behave? Is the picture that we present here at church something entirely different than we present at home, or especially when we're by ourselves? Folks, the church is supposed to be that which we're as genuine right here with each other because God is changing our hearts. Now, we're not perfect. The church is full of sinners, and we're works in progress, but we're not going to use that as an excuse. Okay, we're not going to be whitewashed tombs, so we get together in church and let's all play church, wear our Sunday best, and make sure we're behaving our Sunday best, which we should. But most importantly, it should be just a direct correlation to how we are at home, how we behave on the job. My hope and my desire is that we surrender to God. We surrender to Christ, and He does regenerate our hearts. And He does make our home life that which is a direct representation of the kingdom of God. Verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. In other words, he's not of the Levitical priesthood. He's from the line of Judah. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see, you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. So does this mean there's a literal temple in heaven? Well, it might. If you go to Revelation and you look in over John, he describes this fantastic temple. And also in Revelation, something that I had missed a few minutes earlier is that in Revelation, we talked about the seat that Jesus is sitting on the right hand. You know, in Revelation 3:21, it says that we actually get to be up there in the seat of Jesus. It says, he who overcomes will be in the seat, will be sitting there. And that's something we certainly have to look forward to. And so we have this temple, but most importantly, we have this picture. We have this shadow. We have this image of the flames. Go back to that picture of the temple. And there was this continual burning flame. Of course, that's, you know, fire by night. But there's just this continual sacrifice, continual death, this continual slaughter of animals that was required to take away your sin. Tabernacle had a lampstand. Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world. The new covenant is better. The tabernacle had a table of showbread. Jesus Christ says, I am the bread of life. The tabernacle had a veil that only the high priest could go through once a year, the Yom Kippur. Jesus' glory was veiled to the very people who were looking for him because their hearts were hard. And then he passed through that veil and changed everything. He went into the presence of God. He sat down and made the veil. And as we know, in the temple, when Christ died, the temple, the 60-foot tall curtain in the temple was torn. You know, it was 10 inches thick. It was 30 feet wide, 60 feet high, 10 inches thick. And it took over 200 men to carry that curtain. 200 to carry that curtain, the veil that tore, that when Jesus died, it tore not from the bottom to the top. It's not like they had 10 men on each side. It tore from the top to the bottom, 10 inches thick, almost a foot thick material. It was definitely the work of God. The tabernacle had an altar, which, as we'd said before, Jesus climbed up on that altar and became the sacrifice. So he became a better sacrifice for us. Jesus became that better sacrifice. Go ahead and hit the next slide, Jesse, if you would. It becomes the better sacrifice. The major function of any priest was the administration of the gifts and sacrifices. That was the major job description that they had. Verse 6, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For he finds fault with them. Now, this finding fault with them could be finding fault with the people or finding fault with the old covenant itself. And we shared a couple weeks ago that the problem, it's not like God did the first covenant and then he went, bummer, I left a few things out. It wasn't quite complete. I wish that I had, okay, do over, that's it. Boom, erase it all and do over. It's not like God is up there regretting the decision that he made to have that covenant. We might use that anthropomorphism that God, that the writers sometimes use to represent the feelings of God. But like when he wiped out everything with the flood and it said God was sorry that he'd made man. It's not like sorry in the sense that, like we said, boy, I wish I'd never done that. That was a complete and utter failure. That anthropomorphism helps, is written in such a way that we can understand it. Because, folks, we don't have the mind of God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. When you think you have God figured out, you're probably at the starting point, quite frankly. And I suppose if we wanted to really get down to the nitty-gritty, we might say, well, all right, and here's a deep philosophical question for you, okay? Well, why did he do that first covenant then? If he, you know, why couldn't he have just lived the way it was? Why couldn't it have just been Noah and Abraham and, you know, just kind of gone through and let that, and then boom, hey, there's Jesus. Okay? Well, we remember about the temple. What did he instruct the priests? He said, do it exactly. Instructed Moses, here's the instructions in Exodus 24 through 28, I believe. He says, here's the instructions. Do it exactly, precisely, specifically, to the letter, to the detail how I said. Precision. God is a God of precision. Okay? Why? Well, we don't know all of the reasons why. I'm not going to sit here and try to tell you all of the reasons why, because we don't know all the reasons why. Okay, kids, you know when your parent says, you know what, maybe when you're a little older, I'll tell you. Maybe when you're a little older, I'll explain it to you, because then you'll be capable of understanding. Okay, well, I grew up and I'm still not capable of understanding everything. In fact, I think I have less understanding now, because I just have a whole lot more questions is what I have. So what makes us think then that it would be any different about God? You know, the scripture says that when we get to heaven, he's still not going to tell us everything. We're still going to, how could he? Because his glory and his majesty is infinite. How could he explain that to the created being? Parents, we're never going to reveal every single detail about our entire life. It's impossible to do that. To recount every second of every minute of every life, we would spend our entire life trying to recount this to our children. It would be impossible. So there's no way. We give them bits and pieces. We give them representations of who we are. And folks, I think that's what God does for us, is he gave us bits and pieces, because quite frankly, we wouldn't be able to take everything. What happened when he passed by Moses? He had to cover him. Here, turn around and look away and maybe catch a glimpse of my glory. Just a glimpse of the glory. Not even me, a glimpse of the glory. The residue. So there's no way we could take it anyway. If God gave us the answer, it would be so astonishing and so mind-boggling and so far above what we could understand. You may as well be speaking Klingon or some foreign language. It would be that astronomical, quite frankly. But he did choose to give us the law. He did choose to give us this shadow, this representation of his heart. How many of you ever seen Peter Pan? Okay. In the story of Peter Pan, it's this, you know, they want to stay perpetual children. And at one point, Peter tries to sew on his shadow. Her shadow gets away in the story. And so he chases around the shadow and tries to get it and sew it back onto himself. And the absurdity of that, as though the shadow had some kind of life of its own. Because a shadow is not the real thing. If we're standing out in the parking lot and the sun is shining down behind us and there's the shadow. Let's say I'm talking to Mr. Krause, okay, and Mr. Krause and I are talking. I don't stand there and address his shadow. Hey, Mr. Krause, how you doing? You're not talking very much, you know. That's absurd. We wouldn't talk to the shadow, because the shadow is just simply a reflection or a representation of what the real person is. We wouldn't do that. I would talk to Mr. Krause. And God has, through his wisdom, through his infinite knowledge, has taken the shadow and given us a glimpse of his glory. Why? So that he can reveal even more glory and the majesty of his forgiveness. And this is the thing that is amazing, folks. The very fact that God would offer forgiveness to dead people. People whose lives are lost, whose destination is hell. That's our destination. That's our pre-programmed final destination is hell. And yet somehow in his wisdom, in his glory, he says, well, you come with me and I'm going to give you Jesus to allow it to happen. How do we know that? Well, turn real quick to John chapter 6. If we want to see the mission and the ministry of Jesus, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That bread of life reference to the bread of the tabernacle. And he says, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes on Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So that's the miracle, folks, that Jesus has come down to fulfill the mission of His Father, who, in verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast down. Now turn back over, if you would, to Hebrews, and let's read this section from Jeremiah. And this is a Septuagint rendition of this passage from Jeremiah. That's probably the Bible that they would have been reading, is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And it says, "Behold, the days are coming," this prophetic declaration some 500 years prior, "declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt," because it says earlier he found fault with them, "for they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel," which, by the way, this is the longest quotation of an Old Testament passage in the entire New Testament. This is the longest Old Testament quote. That's how key when the writer says, "Now this is the point I'm making. Now listen," he pulls this long passage from Jeremiah. It says, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." It's a powerful passage. So we have a better covenant. Go to the next slide. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better covenant. We have a better tabernacle. We talked about that. Go ahead and... So the realm of Jesus' priesthood is not on earth. We talked about that. It's in heaven. We've talked about a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. The shadows of the Old Testament were designed to point to the reality that is in Christ. Go to the next one, a better covenant. So the new covenant is better because it is an internal covenant. Now, new. The word new, there's a couple representations of new. The word we're looking at is the word kainos, which is new. It's something completely undone before. It's not like he took the old and reworked it. It's something that is entirely new. And again, we addressed that a couple of weeks ago. It is better because it is enacted on better promises. It is better because it is from a superior sacrifice. It is a superior tabernacle. It is a superior covenant. In what sense? Well, we see right there. The new covenant is better because it is an internal covenant. He says, "I will put my law into their hearts." See, the person under the new covenant, the believer. Stay with me here. We're almost finished. Ha, heads are popping up all over. We have the opportunity that those in the first 4,000 to 5,000 years never had. We have that opportunity that the actual Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes and dwells within our hearts and changes us. Now, obviously, we're talking in a spiritual sense. It's not like, "Yes, I believe, Lord," and we become possessed and some spirit comes, "Oh, I'm out of control. I'm not in control of my body. I don't know what's happening." Okay, it's not something like that where it's this possession that takes place. Okay, you see that kind of stuff represented. But instead is a changed heart. It is a changed mind. It is a newness that takes place. God changes from the inside out. You know, maybe you've heard it said, you know, we don't take a shower so that we can get in the bathtub. Well, I don't want to make a ring around the tub, so I've got to better take a shower before I go take my bath. We don't say to our kids, I want you to get in the shower first before you get in your bath. Okay, Dad. We don't do that. Because when the change, when God comes in and regenerates the heart, man, it's happening. And He continues to work. It happens. At that point of regeneration, and we don't know what that point is, God seems to take His time about these things. You know, I remember I didn't have some kind of mystical experience when I received Christ. I sensed that my sins were forgiven and I was thankful, but I had nothing near the understanding that I have at this point in my life. I believed and I trusted by faith that it was God doing that work, but He continues in the sanctification process. So the new covenant is better because it is actually God working within us. Second, the new covenant is better because it is all-inclusive. It says, "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will know me from the least to the greatest." The old covenant was primarily dealing with the Jews. It focused on the land of Israel and the sacrifices that took place. If you wanted to convert to Judaism, you had to go through all of the process, circumcision, adherence to the law, and that whole rigmarole of what it took to convert. Now, who are the all that we're talking about here? It says, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord." Okay, and that's the process of the Torah and the law being passed down. It's the process of sitting under the priests. "But they shall all know me." Does that mean everybody? Hey, we're all saved. We don't have to worry about it. Everybody's saved. Everybody's believed. We're all going to go to heaven. Which is a concept called universalism. A pastor, if I can call him that anymore, named Carlton Pearson, who was of the faith movement, changed his whole theology and went to this everybody gets saved universalism teaching. It's sort of Rob Bell eventually gets to that in his book Love Wins. That's all, if you follow the logical conclusion of what he's saying, that's the only conclusion that you can get, is that eventually everybody gets to heaven, but that's not what it is. So we know it's not going to be everybody. So who are the all that we're talking about here? Well, maybe it just means he makes it every possible for everybody. Well, wait a minute. We just read Jesus saying, "All that the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me, of them I will lose none." For whom, Romans 8:20, for whom He foreknew, these He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the all. It's the church. It's the believers in Jesus Christ. It's those who call upon the name of the Lord. For Scripture says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. So that's the all. It's those that the Father has given to the Son, and then this sacrifice becomes sufficient to pay the penalty, so they're not continually slaughtering animals on the altar. So it is a new covenant, and it is better because it also forgives sins. It doesn't just cover the sins. The old tablets was what the law was written on, and it's not that way. God now writes the tablet on their hearts. And He not only covers their sins, but completely removes our sins, separating them, Scripture says, as far as the east is from the west. I take a lot of comfort in that. How many of you guys take comfort in that God removes our sins and separates them as far as the east is from the west? I'm pretty thankful for that. Because one sin eliminates me from qualification of the kingdom of heaven. One sin. Okay, I've only committed one little white lie. Does that forbid me from getting into heaven? Yeah. Yep. Yep, one. One is sufficient, but Christ is sufficient. The greatest failure of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant was that it could not forgive. It could temporarily cover sins with animal sacrifices. But the blood of sheep and goats can never take away sin. Therefore, there needed to be this new covenant. This finality is what we're talking about. And then finally, the new covenant is better because it does not become obsolete. Verse 13, "In speaking of the new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete, unnecessary. In And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Can you imagine? So here you are, the Hebrews, and it's maybe 66 or 67 A.D. Hey, the covenant's vanishing away. And then all of a sudden, 4 or 5 years later, you're running for your life because the Romans are destroying Jerusalem. Over 1 million people killed. 1.1 million people is what the best estimate is. And when Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, you better hope you're not pregnant during those times because, woo, got to get up that hill. And there's a lot of hills around Jerusalem, and that's where they were fleeing. That's where they were going, folks. He said, better hope, you know, you're not sick or in childbirth or all these things, because this time is a massive time of great destruction. And you know what else was wiped out? Was the temple. So you got to remember, the temple was everything to them. This was where people came, all the Jews. If you were a Jew, you prayed looking toward Jerusalem. I remember when I had a chance to go up to Israel, and in some of the cities north of the Sea of Galilee, they would build their kneeling, places where they would kneel to pray, towards the south. And they'd have an opening that they could look towards Jerusalem when they prayed. And so then once a year, they'd have their pilgrimage and they'd go to the temple. And this massive, beautiful structure was the centerpiece of their life, of their livelihood. So, I mean, look at the contrast. So the Jews, man, they got the temple. They got the fancy priests. They got a system. I like systems. Christians, you know, we're sitting around hiding, meeting in houses, and not very good houses probably, and we're huddling around in secret under the threat of the Jews and the Romans. They might get us. Well, you know, that real nice looking temple with all its gold and all the activity and all the prestige and all the honor and rubbing shoulders with all your friends versus hiding out, meeting secretly in somebody's house. Hey, Joe, this doesn't look like the temple, man. I think I might need to head back to that. Well, of course. What looks more attractive? Boy, that doesn't play on our human frailties. I don't know what does. I think that sort of encompasses it. Here's the lure. That's why the Jews are going, you guys really want to keep meeting over here? You know, come on back. Look, you're not going to be ostracized. Look, just come on back. Come back to the old ways. You have your, everybody, no big deal. Well, we won't think bad of you. So the new covenant is, do you see the lure and the draw and why somebody might be so easily drawn? But that which is new is better. Everything is superior. Remember the first verse? Now, this is the point of everything that we're saying. This is the fulcrum of the scale. Let's look at it. Now, we were talking about this last night in our home. We said, okay, you got a choice. Okay. On this pedestal, a 2013 brand new Lexus, $75,000. Move the seat, air conditioning, Sirius radio, and all of the bells and whistles. You can have that, or you can have this 69 Dodge Dart. What do you want? That didn't take very long to figure out what I want. I mean, we're finding out, well, I'll sell the Lexus. I'll get 4 or 5 Dodge Dart. You know, and we're going through this fun little exercise about what it would. Now, how many of you are dumb enough to take the Dodge Dart? Nobody. Nobody. If you get the Lexus free and clear, new is better. If I get an old crusty shirt with holes in it and I get a new one that I can spill something on, I'm definitely going to take the new one. I like new shirts. I like new socks. If I could, I would put on a brand new pair of socks every single day. If I could afford that, I would. I know I've known people that you know, and you've heard the stories that every day they broke out a brand new shirt for their business job or whatever. Put on a brand new shirt every single day. Read about how Michael Jordan, basketball player, wore a brand new pair of shoes every single game he played. A brand new pair of shoes. If the old is so great, why wasn't he wearing old? You see, new is better. That makes logical sense. But from theological sense, the writer of the Hebrews has proven this point again and again. It's overkill, quite frankly. You know, if I'm the judge, I'm going, enough, I've heard it. You win, fine, it's over. But man, they were hard-headed. And I don't want us to be hard-headed. And I don't want us to be those who are thinking that we're okay because we don't swear. Or because we don't watch television. Or that we're righteous because I never stole anything in my life. And by golly, I pay my tithes. Which all those things are good things. We shouldn't swear. Okay? Probably not a good thing to watch TV. Not much good on there. It's a waste of time. It's a good thing to pay your tithes. It's a good thing to help little old ladies across the street or young ladies across the street or whoever. But that's not enough. You know, if you don't smoke and you don't chew and you don't drink, if that's the requisite for salvation, your dog is saved because your dog doesn't do those things either. Okay? So it's not just what you look like on the outside. Jesus wants to regenerate our heart, wants to change us and make us new from the inside out because it is a better covenant. Let's stand up and pray. Lord, you are a holy and a righteous God. We thank you for this time, and I pray that our eyes would be opened to hear what you would have for us. Lord, if we are thinking that there's goodness and righteousness within us, and we're relying upon that righteousness in thinking our relationship with you is right, God, we repent of these things. Help our lives here to be an extension of our lives at home and our life individually, because our life is clean by the power of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that there are those who are not part of the family of God. Maybe they're part of the church, but they're not a part of the kingdom of God, that salvation would come very quickly. Help those who do not know you to call upon the name of the Lord, for Scripture says they will be saved. I pray, Lord, for our week as things, as we head back to work and school and all of the day-to-day activities that we have, that may we do it for your glory. May we do it with that understanding that as you bring challenges, this is your way of carving us into a beautiful work of art, of stripping away the old and making us new and preparing us to be citizens of heaven. And Father, we pray for this election. We pray for President Obama, that he would repent of his sin and become a believer in Jesus Christ. We pray for godly leaders would be put into place as our president and in Congress and in the House and on local levels as well. And we pray, Lord, for those families on the East Coast, that if it would be your will, Lord, that you would cause those storms to diminish in their strength and that you would keep people safe. Have mercy on this country, Lord. We don't deserve it, but we are asking for it. And have mercy on the families here at Cornerstone. May we be faithful to you and to the calling that you've given to us. And all his saints said together in Christ's name, amen. God bless you. You are dismissed. We'll see you next week.